I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 42. Mark 9:42. I'll read verses 42 down through verse 50 and pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect word together today. So I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Hear this morning the very word of Christ. Mark 9, beginning in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would cause your word by the work of your Spirit to come alive in our hearts and our minds today. Lord, I pray for transformation to take place in this room. Lord, make us eager hearers. I pray for hearts that are fertile soil for the word to be planted. Lord, we do not come in here, I pray, pretending some veneer of self-righteousness, but we come here as sinners who are hungry once again for the Savior. Lord, remind us again of Jesus and His gospel. Point our lives in the direction of seeing everything through the cross. We have come here today to cast our gaze once again upon Jesus. Lord, I pray that we see Him in the midst of whatever circumstance, whatever situation we bring into this room in our lives. Oh Lord, I pray that every person here would see the Lord Jesus clearly and would respond to Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was either in the second or third grade. I know you're going to find this extremely hard to believe, but I was picking on somebody at school. I know, sounds fanciful, right? I was picking on somebody at school. It wasn't Pastor Jeremy, I didn't know him yet. But there was a particular kid at school, and I knew that he was afraid of me. And I was taking advantage of that and exploiting that and just sort of bothering him and to be honest with you, sort of tormenting him. Not a very nice kid. Me, I mean. And I told him one day after school I was going to meet him at the bike rack and I was going to beat him up. And so, by the way, I've never told my sons this story before. This is not good behavior to model. Don't try it. And so I went prancing out of the school building that day, not worried about anything in the world. Chest bowed out, walking up to that bike rack. And little did I know, this guy was very afraid of what was going to happen, so he made preparations. He took his lunchbox. He filled it full of rocks. He took his belt off. He stuck it through there, stuck it through the buckle. And now he had a very long instrument by which to strike me as soon as I came out. And so I came prancing out of there knowing he was just going to run home. And he saw me. It's funny now, but it wasn't then. He saw me and he threw his arm up over his head like a cowboy with a lasso. And he smacked me upside the head. He knocked me flat to the ground. And then he ran off home. And I remember being in there in that moment. I was laying on the ground. It was blurry. And I was thinking to myself, that's not fair. That's just not right. If he'd have fought me regular, I'd have been okay. But you know what we all tend to in our pride? Number one, underestimate our opponent. And number two, make excuses for ourselves. You see, you may have not been a rotten little kid like I was. You may have never threatened somebody after school that you were going to beat them up and do them physical harm. You may have never ended up literally on the ground kissing the dirt because some kid gave you exactly what you deserved. But you're probably a lot more like me than you've ever allowed yourself to believe. You've probably been doubled over. Maybe not physically facing the dirt, but you've been there. You've felt the blow. You were crawling on the ground and you were muttering to yourself, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. Now you may have said to yourself, you know that you have sin. Of course, yeah, but everybody has sin. It's like my children do when I'm correcting them. And I say, do you know what you did? Yes, you know what I did. You know that that's sin, right? Yes. You know you're a sinner, right? Yes, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Immediately, let's loop everybody in so you don't deal with it at a personal level. And you may say, listen, I'm a sinner. Well, everybody's a sinner, but I'm not so bad. My sin's not so bad. My sin is not as bad as the person down the street. After all, my sin, though it's there, I can handle it. I've got it under control. It's manageable. And so what's going on to me is not fair. You underestimate the opponent you're dealing with, the opponent of sin, and then all of a sudden, one day, whap! And there you are. And as you reap the consequences of a life of sin, you crawl around muttering to yourself, it's not fair. It's just not right. This is not the way it should be. Not only underestimating your opponent, but making excuses for yourself. You see, the Bible teaches us that we are in a battle, that we have a war, that there is an opponent. And the first foremost opponent we've got to deal with is the reality of sin in our lives on a daily basis. And the Bible teaches that the root of all sin is pride. It's this issue of pride where we tend to think too highly of ourselves. We tend to think too little of God. We tend to underestimate the problems that we're dealing with. We tend to overestimate how well we're doing. Let's define pride like this. Let's give pride a definition. Try this. Pride seeks to rob God of glory in the pursuit of self-glory and always manifest itself in self-righteousness toward others. At its root level, the Puritan Thomas Watson said, pride is ungodding God, trying to assume His throne. Pride is this robbing of God of His glory. God will not tell me what to do. I know better what to do. God will not chart my course. I will chart my course. I will do this. I will accomplish this. I don't need God for this, that, or the other. I will step out on my own. And here's what happens. When we try to glorify ourselves, when we try to do things that don't show submission to God and bowing before Him, and we pursue self-glory in any measure in which we get it, we look at ourselves and say, look at what I've done. And then we look around at everybody else and says, and we say, if only they were like me. If only they thought like I did. If only they did like I did. Look at me. I mean, I may do a lot of things wrong, but I don't do that. Look at me, I do this. And so this stealing of the glory of God, this pursuit of self-glory always, always, always causes us to look around at others with self-righteousness, with pride dripping off of our thoughts. Pride. It can cause us to do the things that are unbelievable, things that don't seem to make any sense. Pride. That's the reason Mark Foley, a Republican congressman from Florida, could chair the caucus on exploited children, who could be involved in legislation fighting internet predators, who was the most vocal spokesperson against internet predators and for children. There was just one little problem. The entire time he had been fighting the cause, he had a whole track record of inappropriate internet context with young boys who served as his pages. How do you do that? Well, somehow, some way in our pride, it makes sense. But it's not just Mark Foley. Here's our tendency. We hear about Mark Foley and we're appalled. The hypocrisy of it. How can anyone do that? How can you stand up and talk like that when you're doing this again and again? The hypocrisy of it. And yet, I know this. I know that some of the very men that were filled with a sense of outrage, who were standing around the office cooler saying, can you believe just another political hypocrite who lives one life and does a different thing? Can you believe he would do that to children? Went home that very night, turned on the computer, and saw things that they ought not have seen. But somehow, some way, it feels different. I know this. I know there's a man out there somewhere crusading for a federal marriage amendment. We've got to protect marriage. We've got to codify this in law in a very clear way, a worthy cause, and all of those sorts of things. And that same man lives at home and ignores his wife. That's the way pride works. And I know this. I know there's a woman out there. She goes to church and she sees the new vehicle that her friends at church bought. And she's scandalized that they would spend so much money on a vehicle. She's scandalized and she whispers to somebody else, can you believe that they would spend money in that way? And then she spends her time at home fantasizing about a life that she wished that she had. She sits at home wishing that she had that vehicle, wishing that she had a different life. That's the way pride works. We tend to underestimate the battle that it takes to fight it. And we tend to make excuses for ourselves when we embody it. And that is the war that we're in. Jesus tells His disciples in His kingdom. I'll remind you that the Gospel of Mark tells us at the very beginning that the issue here is the kingdom. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. He is bringing His rule and His reign. He is invading this earth with the glory of heaven in His very person, not to consummate His kingdom, not to establish it fully and finally, but to bring it, to bring it very genuinely to this land. There's a revolution, Jesus says, in his person. There is going to be an overthrow of the world powers, an overthrow of the evil one, the one the Bible calls the God of this age. And Jesus is establishing his rule and his reign. And he teaches his disciples again and again about what it means to live in his kingdom. What it means to live as a part of this Jesus revolution that's going to take everything over. What it means to live as a revolutionary. And at a root level, Jesus deals with the issue that in his kingdom, pride is an enemy. It is an enemy that is to be defeated. It is an enemy that is to be fought. It is the opposite of his subjects. The world and everyone else out there may walk around and value this sort of self-inflating pride and this sort of magnifying of self-importance. But Jesus says, in my kingdom, there is a totally different way. And at its root is humility, not pride. And Jesus wants his followers not to underestimate the battle and the fight against pride, and not to excuse it in their own lives. The only way to understand the section of Scripture that we're dealing with today is to understand where it's fitting in the flow of thought in the Gospel of Mark, where it's fitting in context. In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30 through verses 32, Jesus begins to tell about his death and his resurrection. Now note this, Jesus, the King, the one who promises a kingdom. And here's what he says. Everybody get around and listen to how we're going to do this. I'm going to die. Already, everything is flipped over on its head. If that's the way the king works in his kingdom, probably everything I thought about serving him is going to be flipped on its head too. And so he calls him around and he says, I'm going to die. And I'll be raised again. But there will be nothing that is accomplished without my death. And then the very next thing we see the disciples doing is arguing. And what they're arguing about is who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. When the kingdom is established, when it is brought to pass, who is going to be the greatest in the midst of the kingdom? And then there's a discussion about some who don't follow them, who are involved in activity like casting out demons, and they are very quickly distancing themselves from this person and denouncing what they're doing. And so there is this over-judgmentalism on those around them. So get what's going on here. Jesus says, listen, here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to die. And they go, okay. I think I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I think I'm going to be the greatest. And what are those people doing out there? They're not following the text. The problem is they're not following us. And so all of that leads up to the text that we consider this morning, beginning in verse 42. And we see Jesus dealing with the sin of pride and others. Look with me at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, the word means to fall away from God. Whoever causes one of these little ones here are not children, though sometimes this phrase can mean that, but these are little ones who believe in me. It's a reference here, not to children, but those who, like children, live in humble trust of Jesus. Those who belong to Christ, anyone who causes any of those little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone, Now, a millstone was grain was grounded in this cylindrical-shaped millstone so large that it could only be turned by a beast of burden. And literally, this could be translated here, not a great millstone, but a donkey millstone. A donkey millstone was one that was so large it could only be turned by a beast. And it would have a hole in the middle of it. And here's the picture here. It would be better for him if a great millstone, a donkey millstone, were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Terrifying. Graphic imagery. The Jews considered death by drowning to be especially horrific. The waters stood for chaos and judgment. And this graphic way pictures the finality of God's wrath on spiritual pride. The issue here, the picture here, you can imagine of the chain being around the millstone, placed around the neck of someone and being tossed into the water, and the force of the millstone jerking that person down, and water being taken up in the lungs and being tethered to that millstone, bouncing around in the water in this most undignified of deaths. And what is he saying that about? What does he speak? Horrific words of judgment. It would be better for you if a millstone were placed around your neck and you were tossed in the sea. What is so serious? That if you cause any of those who believe in him to fall away, to stumble, immediately we're struck with the fact that we do not take the influence of our sin on others anywhere near that serious. You know what we want to say in the back of our minds? Come on, Jesus. You're over-exaggerating. I mean, okay, you make your point, but no. He's not. Causing others to stumble brings this graphic imagery from Jesus. Do you note the amazing concern that God shows for every single ordinary believer? See, the language is implying an ordinary believer. It uses that whoever. Before it was talking about whoever gives a cup of cold water. Not a grand thing. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Any of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Any of them. Jesus care for ordinary believers. He doesn't say those who cause the great and mighty who have incredible platforms to sin. It would be better if a millstone be swung around their neck and thrown into the sea. No, he's talking about ordinary people. He's talking about little widows who live in homes who believe in him. He's talking about people who work ordinary labor jobs in the midst of the most non-glamorous life you could imagine who believe in him. To cause any of my children to stumble. We see God's care and concern for ordinary people. And that's so important because here's what we tend to do. We tend to rank those people that we worry about seeing our sin. There's some people, don't ever let them see our sin. The lower you get down the level, well, who cares about them? You know something that happens far too often? Somebody has a real position of prominence. They treat other people of prominence really well. And then they're at the airport and they have the person helping with their bags and they treat them horribly. And that person sees that leader and sure it causes them to stumble. I have a young man who I've spent time mentoring, and he was with another young man that I know. And that one young man has had the privilege and opportunity to be around a lot of leaders in the religious world, many leaders of prominent names, and they ended up going out to dinner with somebody who was prominent. And while they were out to dinner, the guy that they'd gone out to dinner with, who was prominent in Christian circles, told a joke that was off color. And the guy that I'd mentored was taken aback. He could not believe that it had happened. And he looked at the other one. He said, "You're around people like this all the time. Does this happen a lot?" And he dropped his head and said, Oh, yeah, it does. It's very, very troubling how often it happens. But the problem is, in our spiritual pride, we think only some people matter as far as sin goes. We think only some people matter. And Jesus says, it's not that way in my kingdom. Normally, our most important concern, and sometimes our only concern about our sin, is how it affects us. Even when we are concerned about our sin in relation to those prominent people, we are usually concerned about it in relationship to them because we are concerned about how what they think about us will affect us. And so in reality, our issue with our sin is almost always how it affects us, which is at its root not a commitment to God, but to self-glory. Therefore, it is pride. Judy and I are always reminding our older children again and again and again, as there is something going on and they are all doing something wrong, and we ask the older children, if you had not started doing that, would your baby sister do it? No. That's the effect, causing others to stumble. We do that in our lives on a consistent basis. We walk down these wrong paths. We don't think it's any big deal. After all, we're better than other people. After all, we're not that bad. After all, this, that, or the other. But we've got to deal with Jesus. And Jesus said, the pride that allows us to lead others down a wrong path is a pride that, left unchecked, could end up in our own judgment. But the text not only points us to the sin of pride in others, it also points us to the sin of pride in you. The sin of pride in ourselves in verses 43 through 48. Now I know this. If I mention spiritual warfare, Christian battle, fighting the fight of faith, I know how most people think, including myself. Spiritual warfare, fighting the battle, fighting the fight of faith. Oh, that's a battle against Satan. That's a battle against demons, yes. That's a battle against power structures in the world that are arrayed against God. That's a battle against societal evils. That's a battle against moral evils and moral enemies. And all of that is true. And yet, if we jump there before we've dealt with something else, we've missed the very heart of the battle. I wonder, when we say spiritual warfare, fighting the fight of the Christian faith, I wonder how many of us think immediately of ourselves. There's a battleground, and it's not just out there. And what Jesus wants everyone who would follow Him as King, what Jesus wants every revolutionary to know, is that they must fight. They must wage war. And that fight and that waging of war is first and foremost against our pride, against the tendency to self-glory, stealing God's glory, against the tendency to self-righteousness. We must fight. We must battle. We must root out pride. We must attempt to see it. We must shine the spotlight of God's Word on it. Here's what we can't do. We can't wave the truce flag with sin, and particularly the sin of pride, which is so easily hidden in our lives. Even while we denounce it, often we harbor it. We can't wave the truce flag. We have to learn something that God has taught us all the way through the Bible. You remember the Israelites. God says, I will deliver you in the promised land. He does it. Incredible things, mighty acts of God. He delivers the people. He plants them in the promised land. And he told them, when you get in the promised land, drive everybody out without exception. Why? Because this, at that time, was where the people of God were going to set up and worship God. The people in the lands worshiped false gods. And if they were to be at peace with them, they would marry them, they would live among them, they would build alliances with them, and they would begin to worship false gods as well, and to combine the worship of false gods with the true and living God. And that's exactly what they did. They got there, they lived in the community, they said, listen, it's too much effort to drive everybody out. After all, if we build an alliance with that person, that'll really help us. God had said to do this, but it seems better to live in peace. Let's just have peace. Let's just deal with this. And they did it. And there was this syncretism where the true faith was fading away. And God records that to point us to the battle that we are all in. And he says, listen, drive it out. And we say, we don't have to drive all of it out. I mean, after all, it'll be okay if we just leave a little bit. It'll be okay if we just declare a truce and we stop battling. It'll be okay. And that's when he says these words in beginning in verse 43, which are so strikingly direct. Verse 43. And if your hand... By the way, he's going to use parts of the body, hand, foot, and eye here. It was the custom to use a part of the body to speak of the whole and the activity that that part of the body was participating in, to speak in concrete terms. The hands did things, the feet did things and took you places, the eyes saw things. These are representative of the whole person. He says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. It's better for you to enter life. He points here to the value of kingdom life. And there is an alternative. Not everybody's going there. There are those who cling to their pride, no matter if they profess to be disciples or not, who may profess to follow Jesus as King, to be disciples, but in reality they're following self. They're seeking self-glory. They're clinging to their pride. And it says, you can have two hands and go to hell. The word is Gehenna. To the unquenchable fire. It's a reference to the valley of Ben Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. It is a place that was considered the God-forsaken place. It was a place that was marked down through history by child sacrifice. Again and again, children were thrown in the fire in this valley. Children were given up to false gods in this valley. And the stench of the flesh of children rung out in the land when it was used that way. But at this time, it had evolved into a garbage dump. So a place of child sacrifice is now a garbage dump where the fires burn and smolder and burn and smolder, and the trash and the heap and the smell is a stench in everyone's nostrils, and it began to develop to be a symbol of God-forsakenness and ultimately a symbol for the place of judgment, the place of hell where the fires of God's judgment are never quenched. The language is so stark. It's terrifying. Now, he certainly isn't calling for literal self-mutilation. That's a violation of the law. But what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about seeing sin in your life and doing whatever it takes to get completely rid of it. The word means amputate it. Get it out of there. Why is he dealing with that? The problem is pride. What does pride do? It allows us to convince ourselves we can keep our sin under control. And we like a little bit of it. We just don't need too much, and we are fully capable of controlling it. You know, it's kind of like the person who's going on a diet and they're just starting the diet, and they convince themselves a few weeks in, I can just have a little ice cream. I can control it. Bad idea. I can control it. That is the voice of the evil one. That is the voice of pride. That is a lie. We must reject it. We must push it away. Look as the imagery continues, verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And then he continues in verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now we've got to deal with this. Why does Jesus use such graphic imagery? Obviously, we have such a built-in resistance to really dealing with our sin and the sin of pride that He uses language that grips us, that arrests us, that shocks us. We think about the idea of sinning with our hands and the cleaver going, boom! That, He says, is what you're to do. Not literally, but figuratively. Get rid of it. Don't think you can live at peace with it. Don't wave a truce flag. Don't think you can keep it at bay. And then verse 47 and verse 48. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. That's the issue. The issue is the kingdom of Christ. It's totally different. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He picks up here the end of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66:24. In Isaiah 66:24, it refers to dead bodies of those who have rebelled against the Lord. And it talks about this place called hell, represented by the valley of Gehenna and the smoldering, burning fires. And he says, listen, that is the place where the fire is not quenched. Whatever else we know about hell, we know that it is a place where the judgment of God is represented by fire, and it is never quenched. It is eternal. It is everlasting. See, here's the problem. The problem is the one who has surrendered to their sin has pledged allegiance to a king. His name just isn't Jesus. It's the one who is called the God of this age, Satan. The one whose very fall into sin in the first place, the Bible tells us, is one of the sin of pride. See, when we refuse to bow before Him, to surrender to Him, when we aren't horrified by our sin because we want to pursue our King, it is because we are listening and pledging allegiance to another. In counseling people all down through the years, I've noticed there is this inherent tendency to think that we can control our sin, that we can manage it, that we can keep it a reasonable distance. And by the way, I didn't just learn that in counseling. That's a battle I fight with the person I see in the mirror as well. You know what we convince ourselves? We convince ourselves, I know God says to get completely rid of it. But I think that my life would be less satisfying if I got completely rid of it. I know that if I let it take over, it'll ruin my life, but not completely rid of it. Self-glory. Declaring sufficiency away from God. When you and I think that we manage our sin, we look at others. And we look not with the eye of humility that understands that Jesus is our only hope, but we look with the eye that says, look at what I can do, why can't you do it as well? See, if you've got sin in your life, your desire, your longing is to get rid of it. Jesus' warning could not be more stern. It could not be more harsh. You know who teaches the most about hell in the Bible? Jesus. Why? Because it's real. Because he knows. Because he's not trying to convince himself that it's not real, it doesn't exist, it's something less than what we think, nobody's going there. He's not trying to do that. He knows it's real, it's eternal, it's judgment, it's awful, it's terrifying. It is eternally deadly. He knows. He knows the reality. And that we try to push away and not think about and not deal with and convince ourselves that we and nobody we know will ever head there. But Jesus knows. And in incredible love, he keeps talking about it. He keeps mentioning it. He keeps speaking of it. And those who will not speak of it are not doing so because they are loving. They are doing that because in pride they have set themselves up against God. We cannot repudiate the existence of hell any more than we can repudiate Jesus. Jesus keeps dealing with it. In the times that I've done evangelism, I've often used questions. And a couple of the questions are, do you believe in heaven? And you know what? Almost universally, everyone says yes. Follow-up question is, do you believe in hell? Very often, the answer is no. Why is that? Why does somebody believe in heaven and not hell? Well, it's very simple. It's our pride. We want to believe in a heaven. We want to believe that God is allowing us to go to heaven. And I often ask the follow-up question, you mean you believe everybody is going to heaven? You believe in a heaven but not a hell. Oh, what about serial killers? So in your notion of heaven, Jeffrey Dahmer is there. An unrepentant Jeffrey Dahmer is there. Hitler is there. But what kind of heaven is that? What's not heaven? You see, in the name of what seems to sound more compassionate, you devalue to where it is nothing at all. There is a heaven and there is a hell. This is the kingdom of Christ. This is the judgment of Christ. That's exactly what Jesus teaches here. And if you cling to your pride, what you do is ignore your sin and convince yourself it's not that bad. And if you cling to your pride instead of clinging to Jesus, the end result is the judgment of God. But I want you to see in these last two verses, the sin of pride in Jesus. Verse 49 is a very odd sounding verse. For everyone will be salted with fire. It's hard to understand where he's going here and what's going on. And yet the only connection in the Bible between salt and fire is involved in the sacrificial system. In fact, Leviticus 2:13 tells us that all of the offerings are to include salt. That all of the offerings are to be salted. And fire points us to the offering of a sacrifice, that which is offered to God, which God consumes. And salt is put on it, the flavoring is put on it, the priest would do that, and it is consumed all for God on behalf of the person. And so when he says here, for everyone will be salted with fire, and he's talking about this issue of sacrifice, we immediately think ahead to the one who fulfilled the sacrificial system, Jesus. And guess what? Jesus on the cross is the ultimate display of humility. Jesus, very God of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of glory, hanging on a cross, dying for sinners, laying down his life, self-sacrifice for guilty sinners, for you and me. Jesus on a cross, bearing the wrath of the Father. Humility. Incredible mercy. And the call is clear. Those who are part of the kingdom, that's the path they follow. Trust in him. Place your faith in Him. At the end of the day, nobody trusts in their own ability to hack off all their sin. All of our life apart from faith in Christ is tainted by sin. We can't hack it away. We can't deal with all of it. Our only hope is the forgiveness found in the One in humility came out of heaven to march to a cross, to die for us, to be raised for us, who will return for us. Our only hope is found in this one named Jesus who accomplishes His kingdom through dying. Through faith in Him, our sins are forgiven. Trust in Him. But for those who do, He is saying here, for everyone will be salted with fire. Your life should be a sacrifice. Your life should have the flavor of the kingdom upon it. Your life should be offered, what Paul says in Romans 12:1, as a living sacrifice. In other words, you can't hold anything back. You can't say, I'll deal with the sin in my hands and my feet, but not my eyes. No, the eyes, the hands, and the feet are representative of all of you given to God. All of you offered to God. All of you consumed for the sake of your King. The call is to willing, sacrificial suffering. And by the way, that's just a call to follow Jesus. That's what He did. Willing, sacrificial suffering. And it's the only reason any of us can be saved. That's the way we are to live. Our lives are to be salted and offered to God in total. Not half a sacrifice. Not part of it. Faith. Here I am, Jesus. Use me however you see fit. Verse 50. Salt is good. In fact, the Bible reminds us in Job 6:6, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? In other words, how do you salt salt? What good is salt that does not have its taste? Well, what good is salt that does not season, that does not flavor? It's no good at all. That's what He's saying some of you are like. When you name my name and then you sit around arguing about who is the greatest, you have lost your saltiness. That is not the flavor of the gospel. That is not a living sacrifice. That is a self-pursuit. When you are overly judgmental with others but easy on yourself, you have lost your saltiness. You have lost your willingness to offer yourself as a sacrifice. You've lost it. He says at the end, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In other words, have salt in yourselves. Live humbly before me. Fight pride. Make no excuses about it. Reflect me in the world. And when you live like that, you're not going to pridefully argue for position or place. You're going to live at peace with one another. People who are humble. People who are committed to stamping out their pride. People who make no excuses for their sin are people who live at peace with one another. People who don't live at peace with one another because their pride wells up. They are full, not of humility, but of pride. They excuse their sin. They're harsh on others. Divisions come. This battle happens. We are not to battle others for the sake of our own pride. We are to battle our pride for the sake of serving Jesus and others. Pride. You know what it's a lot like? Pride looks a lot like me as a bully. You know what I was doing as a bully? I was serving me. There was no self-sacrifice. The other guy was just a pawn to be used for my own self-exaltation. Pride comes in, looks at others, underestimates them, looks at itself in the mirror and thinks that somehow, some way, I deserve to treat others that way, or I deserve to get what I want. Pride does that. pride looks a lot like me as a bully. But that is not what the kingdom of Christ looks like. That's not what revolutionaries who follow Jesus look like. Now, they don't look like bullies at all. Bullies end up eating the dirt and saying they don't deserve it. But you know what being a revolutionary in the kingdom looks like? Here we are around the 4th of July. We remember the independence of our nation. We remember the fact that we celebrate the independence of our nation because soldiers have signed up to shed their blood and give their lives. And you know what else they've given? They've given arms and legs and eyes. I read this week, again and again, letters from soldiers. I read a letter from one soldier who fought in Vietnam who said, I deny that he wrote this letter before he died, in case he died. You see, a soldier knows that he may have to die. I deny that I died for anything, not my country, not my army, not my fellow man, none of these things. I live for these things. And the manner in which I chose to do so involved the very real chance that I would die in the execution of my duties. I knew this. I accepted this. But for my love of West Point and the Army, it was great enough. And the promise that I would someday be able to serve all the ideals that meant everything to me, though it was great enough for me to accept this possibility as a part of the price which must be paid for all things of great value. If there is nothing worth dying for in this sense, there is nothing worth living for. Do you see what the soldier says? He says, listen, there was a cause worth my life and worth me risking my hand and worth me risking my foot and worth me risking my eyes. That's exactly what Jesus calls us to, with a cause that is infinitely superior. A cause that will bring full and final freedom to people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. What would you think if we had soldiers who said, I ain't losing nothing for this cause. We're in trouble. And yet, we've got people all over who name the name of Christ. I'd rather have my hand. This is worth more to me than the kingdom of Christ. I'd rather have my foot. It means more to me than the kingdom of Christ. I'd rather have my eye. It means more to me than the kingdom of Christ. But what does Jesus say? And how will you respond? How will you respond today? There may be some here today who have never bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus. Listen, you can't deal with sin apart from Him. Your only hope is the forgiveness of your sins found in Him. He forgives you fully and finally, completely, in total. If you trust in Him, believe that He died for your sins, that He was raised from the dead, and He's coming again to return for you, you will be forgiven of your sins, incomplete, in total. Would you trust Him today? But there are others here. And we need to put the truce flags with the abiding sin in our life up. And to the glory of our King, we've got to spiritually take out the hatchet. And we've got to get rid of it. Very practically, some of you need to change specific things about your life. Where you go, what you do, what you spend time doing, what you see, what you have in your house, what you don't have in your house. All of those sorts of things. It gets that practical. Because after all, We have a King that died for us. And now He says, take up your cross and follow Me. And you know how good the cause is? No matter what you lose along the way, at the end of the day, there's a glorious resurrection where everybody receives a glorified body and we serve in His kingdom forever and ever.